All right. I should have asked you to pray for the missions conference at New Hope Baptist begins tomorrow. Baptist Faith Missions, historically, that's the longest standing conference in support of Baptist Faith Missions, is that Thanksgiving conference, they used to call it. Now it's been moved up a couple of weeks. And pray for us as we go up tomorrow. It's Monday through Wednesday, so Lord willing, return Wednesday. So pray for the services, pray for the offering, pray for the collection. Many churches give their annual gifts to BFM at the Thanksgiving offering. So pray for that that need as well. All right, we're in the series Christ, the Faithful Servant, the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking at chapter 14 this morning. It's a long chapter, 72 verses. Be one of the longest chapters in the Gospel of Mark. Remind you of the big picture where we are in the Gospel of Mark. We think John Mark is Barnabas' nephew and later was a helper to the Apostle Peter. Many people see the eyes of Peter, humanly speaking, on the Gospel according to Mark, but we believe John Mark was a human author and was probably written early in the after the events of Christ's life. And the two main sections are the servant section, chapters 1 through 10, servant section, and then the second half, the sacrifice section, which has two parts in this chart here. The teachings of the servant, chapter 11 and 13, and then the last half of the last section we start today, chapter 14, the suffering of the servant, chapters 14 through 16. So chapters 1 through 10 is the Son of Man on the move, going about the country, and then the second half, the Son of Man on the cross, a living example, and then a dying Savior. Interestingly, the first half, most of it takes place in Galilee or Perea, and the second half, obviously, in Judea and Jerusalem. Our key verse is verse 35 and 36. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Our outline, chapter 14, verses 26 through 31, forsaken and denied. Verses 32 through 41, sorrowful unto death, betrayed by a kiss. And no matter how familiar these events may be to us, I hope they never become old news. I hope they do not become boring to us, because this is the heart of Jesus' suffering leading up to our salvation. Verse 26, Mark chapter 14, verse number 26. And when they had sung a hymn, that's the conclusion of the institution of the Lord's table. Jesus had taken the occasion of the Passover meal and had actually instituted a new kind of meal, a memorial meal. We call it the Lord's Supper. He had given to them the cup to represent his blood and the bread, the unleavened bread, to represent his body. And then Matthew and Mark record that they sang a hymn before they went out. They go over to the Mount of Olives, which is just across the way there from the upper room where they were. And that's one of the reasons the custom is when we conclude the Lord's Supper, we sing together before we are dismissed. Now, the custom here is to sing, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. That's what we've always sung. Jesus and the disciples probably sang one or a few of the Psalms. There were some Psalms associated with the Passover, And they may have sung those psalms as they concluded their meal time together. They went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. My Bible offers that as a quotation of Isaiah 53, a very famous chapter from Isaiah, verses 2 through 10, about Jesus as the shepherd, the smitten shepherd. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, this is the night before Jesus' trial, Jesus tells Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spake the more vehemently, that is Peter. Peter never seems to hesitate to rebuke the Lord. He rebukes the Lord on several occasions, disagreed with Jesus publicly. He was outspoken. And Peter says, no, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Sometimes we don't read the last phrase or remember the last phrase. Likewise also said they all. Everybody says, all of the 11, because Judas Iscariot has already left. He's already gone out to make arrangements to betray Jesus. But the others, the 10, I should say, including Peter, make it 11, the others said the same thing. We would not deny you. We would die with you. That's they. Before we criticize Peter too much, and he was outspoken, and he is the example Jesus uses, but all the disciples said likewise. Verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he takes with him Peter and James and John. Peter and James and John are the inner circle. James and John are brothers. Sadly, James will be martyred first in the book of Acts. Of the apostles, he'll be martyred. Herod will put James in prison, and then to curry favor with the Jews who hated Jesus and the Christians, James will be killed. But Peter and James and John are often the most favored of the disciples as to access with Jesus. They are the witnesses of the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. They're so close to Jesus that at one point, James and John's mother assumes that they're going to be on the right hand and the left of Jesus in his kingdom. In fact, she asks that. She says, I know they're always included in everything, but I don't know if it was meant as a disparagement of Peter or just a mother's bias. She said, I would like for my sons to sit on the your right and your left in your kingdom. The good thing is, she does know there's a kingdom coming. She does believe Jesus is the Messiah. But Peter and James and John are very much included in the inner circle. Even here at Gethsemane, even though all the 11 are there, Jesus takes Peter and James and John a little bit further. Jesus began to be sore amazed or troubled. Amazement here doesn't mean surprised or shocked. It means just absorbed with an emotion, to be caught up in an emotion, and began to be very heavy. And verse 34 said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane is a fascinating scene, and we have trouble understanding exactly what's happening here. And I don't mean logistics of Jesus going to this place where he often went for prayer and a quiet time and away from the crowds, away from the heat of the city into this cool garden perhaps. And Jesus experiences something in the Garden of Gethsemane that sometimes we have trouble understanding. Part of the reason is that most of the attack on the doctrine of Jesus Christ focuses on his deity. There have been more assaults and insults toward Jesus and his claim to be God than his identification as a man. So most of the time, conservative Christians, Bible-believing Christians, we spend a great deal of our time defending or just declaring the deity of Christ. One of the things we're seeing in the Gospel according to John is continual reminders or evidences that Jesus really is, Jesus of Nazareth, really is God in the flesh. He is the only begotten Son, and that means he is the eternal Son of the Father. That's not easy for us to grasp, but the eternal fatherhood of God requires an eternal sonship. We think of fatherhood and the child, the beginning at a point in time. When you have your first child, that's when you become a mother or you become a father. But if you have an eternal father, sometimes people think of that just saying, well, the Father is before the Son. No, if they're both eternal, there must be an eternal Father and an eternal Son. And there's also, the Bible teaches that the Spirit is eternal as well. But there is a sense in which the Son proceeds from the Father and the Spirit proceeds from the Son eternally. See, we have trouble with things that are eternal in either direction, because we are such creatures of time and we are so bound by birthdays and birth certificates and how old we are and how the passage of time goes so quickly. When we start talking about eternal things, it's really way above our capacity. But that doesn't mean it's not true. You don't have to understand a thing for it to be true. Amen? Think about all the things that you and I don't understand, but they're still true. You throw a lot of scientific facts in there. You throw a lot of truths about human nature. I bet you don't go many days when you say something like, I don't understand why they did that. People do things or say things or don't do things or don't say things, and you're left puzzled saying, like, I really can't figure out why they did that way. It doesn't seem to make any sense to me. Now, when you're dealing with ordinary people, it may be that it doesn't make sense. But it doesn't mean it didn't happen. You read about some tragedy and you think, I can't believe that criminal did such a horrendously evil thing. But it happened. You don't have to understand the thing for it to be true. That's my example. The point is, our affirmation of the deity of Christ and our defense of the deity of Christ is where we put most of our time. So much so that if we're not careful, we end up denying the humanity of Christ. And saying, well, we really don't need to defend the humanity of Christ or the fact that he is man as though he were not God. We don't spend as much time defending it because we think, well, everybody knows that. Actually, everybody doesn't know that. Some of the false teachers that John and Paul had to deal with in their ministry actually denied that Jesus was a human being. Some of them insisted that he was some kind of demigod or some kind of spirit. The Gnostics, that's odd because that means they thought they knew everything, they actually denied the humanity of Christ. Remember when John says, beware of anybody who denies that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. So we think, well, surely everybody agrees that Jesus was a human man. No, there are some people that deny that. They were wrong, but they did deny it. So there's actually a great deal of the New Testament given over to proving that Jesus is man. We sometimes, I guess because we so readily accept that, we don't really look for that proof. But there are some things in the gospel accounts that clearly indicate the humanity, the humanness of Jesus. Some of them are very simple things, like he sleeps. You may be happy to know that sleep is one of the most normal things for a human being to do. We practice. We practice it a lot, don't we? We put high value on sleep, don't we? Someone said, you know, sleep is the surest evidence that you're not in charge of the world. Because every time you get tired and sleepy, you don't even have to go to bed to do it. You can just sit down in a chair and go to sleep, can't you? You can sit in the church pew. No, I don't want to give anybody any ideas. You can go to sleep anywhere. That's pretty clear evidence that you and I are not in sovereign control of the universe. Whenever we lay our head down on our pillow and we ask God to keep us through the night, we have no idea what's going on. Matter of fact, our little brains are sometimes so troubled or so caught up that we spend the night dreaming nonsense or things that aren't true. We wake up and wonder, what was that about? What was I dreaming about? Your mind not only wasn't working your problem, but it was actually dreaming. So Jesus sleeps. There were times when Jesus was hungry. There were times when Jesus weeps. There are times when Jesus is angry. Now you might say, well, that's not necessarily a human quality, because God also is angry with the wicked. But I think when we see Jesus angry, I think we're seeing the human, I hate to say side of it, but I don't know how else to say it. We're seeing his humanness be angry. Because when Jesus of Nazareth gets angry, we don't see him lash out in or execute judgment. There are times when Jesus is angry, but he doesn't call down lightning or angels or fire from heaven. There are a couple times when his disciples suggest it. They say, you know, you should just call down fire. But he doesn't. Unless I be misunderstood, Jesus never sins when he's angry. That's probably as difficult for us to understand as the fact that Jesus could be angry. We probably can grasp why he would be angry, but we can't grasp how could you be angry and not have it tainted or tinged or flogged with just some sin. Our anger is so hard for us to manage it. Now, sometimes we tell ourselves that we're righteously indignant, and I have every right to be angry here, and I'm just calling for justice here and what's right. But most of the time, our anger is tinged, and maybe a little bit more than tinged, with selfishness or bitterness or frustration. And Jesus didn't commit any sins, either in thought or word or deed. So when he was angry, he was not ever angry unto sin. Of course, the Bible says we should be angry and sin not. So it is possible, and Jesus, of course, was able to be angry and not sin. But there are times when Jesus' humanity is on clear display. I think Gethsemane may be one of the most brilliant exhibits of the humanity of Jesus. His heaviness, his sorrowfulness, his prayer touched deep chords in his humanity. And again, sometimes those of us who are so zealous to defend his deity and the fact that he's God, and I appreciate that, sometimes we're saying, well, it doesn't really mean that he was really sorrowful. Well, I think it does. I think he really was sorrowful. I think he really was heavy. I think he really was sad. Whatever we make of this sorrow unto death, we don't want to diminish it. There's also, by the way, a personal reason for us to appreciate the fact that Jesus could experience this kind of grief and this kind of sorrow. It's because sometimes you and I have to experience great grief. Do we not? We do. And sometimes people try to comfort us, and we have to say, you don't have any idea what I'm going through here. And they may not. You don't know how sad I am. You don't know how difficult this is for me. And honestly, that may be true. But we can never say that to Jesus. We can never say to Jesus, you don't know what it is to really be as sad and as sorrowful and as distraught and as upset as I am. He does, though. He has experienced everything about that we've experienced. He experienced it without any sin, but he did experience it. We have a high priest who knows our every emotion and our every experience. So Jesus goes to the garden here, and he explains to Peter, James, and John. Well, he tells all the disciples to pray while he goes farther. And he takes Peter and James and John, and he takes them a little closer because they're the eyewitnesses of what happens in Gethsemane. Now, I know the Holy Spirit could have just inspired somebody to write down, but I think Peter probably reports to Mark what happens here. Luke and Matthew get their report from either Paul or one of the other apostles. But Peter and John live to tell what happened in Gethsemane. They're eyewitnesses. And verse 35 says, "And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." Now, this is as difficult for us theologically as is understanding deity and humanity together. We can't explain it. We just have to declare it, because both are true. He's God, he's man. But this prayer that the hour might pass. Some have understood that to be a prayer that the hour would soon be over. One of the Puritans said, he's praying, saying, let this go quickly, what's about to happen. Let it go quickly. Most people understand it to mean, I would wish that this, what's about to happen, did not have to happen. I would ask that this hour of suffering and this hour, which the hour doesn't just mean that 60 minutes, it means the event of the beating and the bruising and the crucifixion and the death, that Jesus is actually saying, I would that this not be necessary. Whatever it does mean, I can assure you then that what does happen is absolutely necessary, isn't it?
Yep.
Now you know, you read through this, and you know for sure that salvation is not by good works. If salvation was just Jesus coming and telling us, now you all be good, and here's how you be good. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, and love your neighbor, and try to get along, and be good people. If that were the gospel, then this hour wouldn't be necessary, would it? If there was just a new... If Jesus had just come and said, well, Moses meant well, but he sort of came across as a little harsh. Moses was trying to teach you, but you didn't quite get it. So let me give you the lesson a little bit more gently, sweetly. Most people who don't understand the Bible, if they do read the Bible, they think, boy, the Old Testament is harsh, and it's mean-spirited, and there's all kinds of judgment and sacrifices. And in the New Testament, we meet Jesus, and he's basically just going around telling people to do the best they can. And if you're a sinner, that's okay. And we're all, you know, fall short. And Jesus is some kind of, you know, do better life coach. If that were true, then this prayer could have been answered, and there would have been no reason for Jesus to be crucified. You say, well, but his enemies were bound and determined to put him to death. But if it weren't necessary, who do you think would have won that battle? God in heaven or the enemies of Jesus? Remember, Jesus says, hey, I could call 10,000 angels at any moment. I'm no military strategist, but I got to tell you, 10,000 angels, Rome, Pilate, I would go with the angels. I have no doubt that if this were not necessary, there could have been a heavenly interruption. And 185,000 angels in the Old Testament appear at a time to protect the people of God. But I believe we do see not only the humanity of Christ here, but we see the necessity of the cross. Now, I hope that's obvious to all of us. Verse 36, he said, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is a transliteration. That's when you have a language and you just take the letters of that language and you give English letters in its place. With some famous words like that, it's a word we would know. How many of you ever heard of the word baptize? Any Baptists here? Any Baptists? Baptism. It's an interesting word, isn't it? It's actually a transliteration of a Greek word, which is baptizo. Does that sound familiar? It sounds the same, doesn't it? Baptize, baptizo. It's beta, alpha, tau. Anyway, Iota, I started it. I could do it. I might need a pencil. But it took Greek letters and they gave English letters for it. Now you might have a question as to, well, why didn't they translate that word baptizo? Well, different theories about that. In the early 1200s, there was an English word, baptized, that they had sort of taken from that Greek word. But one of the things about the translators of the King James was the head of the Anglican Church. Remember, Henry VIII started his own denomination, and King James was an Anglican. He was the head of the Anglican Church, and he helped commission the translation of the Bible into English, which was a good thing. He didn't like the Geneva Bible because it was a little too anti-royalty, anti-divine right of kings, not in the text, but in the footnotes in the commentary. And so he wanted the Bible, and one of the things he told him, he says, leave the religious words alone. Words like baptize. He said, don't translate that. Because if you translated it, it would not be, it would be, you know what it would mean? What would the word be if you translated baptizo? Immerse. Anybody ever seen an immersion? You know what an immersion is? It's different from sprinkling, isn't it? It's even different from pouring. I have to chuckle when I see those pictures of Jesus and John in the Jordan, waist deep, with John pouring water on his head. Well, I don't know what that was about, but King James says, don't translate it as immersed, because what mode of baptism did the Anglicans use? Immersion or sprinkling? Sprinkling. So he says, it would be awkward to open your English Bible and say, now be immersed. And people would say, how come we're not being immersed? Well, we don't do that. Oh, okay. So words like baptizo. Words like ekklesia. You remember the word ekklesia? You probably read in the Gospel of John later on about the comforter, the one called alongside the Parakletos, it means para, a parable. Somebody called along to help you is a parakaleo. Well, a paralegal would be somebody called along to help you legally. Or a therapist who helps you walk down the hallway after your surgery. What would we call them? Nurses. They are helpers. They call alongside. But the word ekklesia is a word which is translated church in the new, in the English Bible. And church is a good word. It's an old English word. Church means a strong man's house. Kirk. A kirk. You've been to Scotland? Church. It's a good word. But it's not a translation of ekklesia, because if you translated ekklesia, it would mean what?
Assembly.
An assembly. It means literally a called out assembly. A gathered assembly. The Greek city states, when they had their town councils, those were ekklesias. When the Jews gathered in synagogue, those were ecclesias. Jesus says, I will build my ecclesia. I will build my called out assembly. Now, the Anglicans didn't want to translate ecclesia as assembly because they had a national church of England, which could never meet. Could never meet as a whole. It could never be gathered together because it was a state church. The only kind of church that actually can gather together is a local, visible assembly. So we have those words. Now, my point was this word Abba. This word Abba is actually Aramaic. You've heard us talk about Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament. There are also some Aramaic sections, a few in the Old Testament, but more in the New Testament. There are some Aramaic phrases. This is an occasion where Jesus says, Talitha kume. It's in the English Bible that way. Talitha kume. And it translates it for you, which means maiden, arise. When Jesus is being crucified, he will cry out in Aramaic. That's why people didn't understand what he was saying. He will say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Does anybody know what that means in English?
My God, my God, why did I forsake?
Yeah, it's a quotation from Psalm 22. Jesus cries out from the cross in Aramaic. So Aramaic was perhaps the dialect of his childhood, his life. He obviously knew Hebrew. He obviously spoke some in Greek. But occasionally he would cry out in, often in times of great urgency, he would speak in Aramaic. And he does that here. Does anybody know what the Aramaic word Abba means? It means Father. Yeah, translates it here for us. Paul says that we can cry out Abba. Now, I don't think he means that we have to use the Aramaic English transliteration and say that. He's saying we have this intimate, personal father-child relationship, and we can cry out and expect our Heavenly Father. And we have to be careful here because we're trying to be reverent and referring to God as the man upstairs or something like that. That's clearly irreverent. If someone said, yeah, God is my pops, that would strike me as irreverent. Now, they might not mean it irreverently if they don't know it, but if they said it that way, I would say, I would rather you didn't refer to your Heavenly Father as Pops or Papa. I'd really rather you, now, nothing wrong with the word Papa. My dad's father, we all called him Papa. He was Papa. I found a picture of him yesterday. Papa, Virgil Pittman. It was taken 105 years ago when he went with General Pershing to fight in the First World War. He was part of that campaign when the Americans finally joined the war. He fought in several battles at the end of World War I, and it was Armistice Day, 11 o'clock, November the 11th, 1918, that the war was brought to a ceasefire. It's called Armistice Day. It is today known as what? Veterans Day. Veterans Day, when we recognize our veterans who have served. Now, it's not really the same as Memorial Day. Memorial Day is remembering those who died. That's the original purpose of Memorial Day. But Veterans Day is actually acknowledgement of anybody who has served Someone said, well, you can honor those who are serving now. Yes. But really, it's designed for those who have served in the past, Veterans Day. But they said, we need a day that's already recognized as a holiday. So they took Armistice Day. It became Veterans Day. So what we call our Heavenly Father, it has to do with our language. Now, growing up, I never called my father Father. I did not address him in that way. I did not say Father. Partly because there's a verse in the Bible that says, call no man Father. Now, I think sometimes it's taken out of context, but we sort of got from that as like, you only should use the word Father for your Heavenly Father. And then you should use some other phrase for your earthly father. Now, if you call your father Father, I'm not criticizing you. We did not. We called my daddy, we called him Daddy. We always did. And my mother, we always called Mother. We didn't call her Mom. We called her Mother. Why is that? Blame the firstborn. The firstborn usually decides what everybody's going to be called. So that's what happens. But we didn't call my daddy Father. By the way, you don't want to call a clergy or a minister Father either. I've had people do that. They're trying to be respectful, you know. You're preaching a funeral or something, and I mean, I don't wear a clerical collar or anything like that. But nowadays, if you show up in a suit and tie, you're either the funeral director or clergy. Fewer and fewer of the clergy are wearing coats and ties, but I digress. And so sometimes out of respect, they'll call you Father. You want to make sure, like, no, I am not a father, a religious father. So what terminology here? I think the point I would make here, verse 36, is that it's out of the deep anguish, the deep emotion, the deep grief, overwhelming anguish that Jesus is moved to call his Father by this personal term of endearment. It speaks of a closeness. It speaks of a connection. It's not a formal term. And he uses the word Abba. And then he prays this incredible prayer. All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. This is about the hour passing, or being, if it were unnecessary, the hour would be taken away. Take this cup. Most people believe that cup is whatever holds the suffering that Jesus has to endure both here in the garden and especially on the cross. Take this cup from me, this cup of suffering. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Jesus' grief and sorrow and even his human reluctance to go to the cross never passes into rebellion or sin. It's always guarded by this prayer, whatever you want. I came to do your will. Humanly, he would have prayed that the day not be necessary. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he comes and finds him sleeping and says unto Peter, Simon, sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away, and he spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he comes the third time, and says unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. It is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. When Jesus came to his hour, he had no one who would pray for him. No one. Nobody on earth in this scene is praying for Jesus. He prays alone. I simply close with that because when you and I pray, we do not usually pray alone, do we? We have brothers and sisters in Christ who pray for us, and even if they don't, we have our Savior who prays for us. There's one mediator between us and God, and He is our advocate before the Father. Father, I do thank You for the privilege of prayer. I am in awe of the holy things that are contained in this account. We only can declare that Jesus is God. We do not want to deny His deity, but we also must declare His humanity. We do not want to deny His humanness, His human emotions, His human experiences. They make Him more fully and completely a Savior who understands us and a Savior who knows our every heartache and our every grief. Father, this experience also proves to us that the cross is necessary. There's no other way of salvation except through the cross. There's no other way to pay for our sins except through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him and for His gift and His death for us, His resurrection for us. In His name we pray, as He makes intercession for us even today. Amen.